I hope you'll pray for me and for yourselves as I attempt to bring this message on grow in grace, a command. In verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." Now, a lot of times when people talk about the long suffering of the Lord, they think it's his patience waiting for someone to repent and to believe. He gives them much opportunity. He waits long to give you the opportunity to repent and believe. He doesn't immediately cut anybody off. Now, that's not what Peter says here. He says the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. If he's long suffering to you, it's because he has saved you. Look in verse 9 of this same chapter. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering," there's the word, "is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, I realize a lot of people use that verse and they say, well, God wants everybody to be saved. That's not what it says, though, is it? It says he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, speaking of his elect, but that all should come to repentance. Now, know this, the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Even verse 15, "as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Now, he recognized Paul. He was the apostle that the Lord used more than anybody else to expound the gospel. Paul said, "I'm the least of the apostles," and he believed himself to be that. But I think the other apostles recognized that he was the man that the Lord used more than anybody else to expound the gospel. Verse 16, "as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things," the things of salvation, the things of Christ, "in which are some things hard to be understood." You know, I was thinking of the word "some things," and I was thinking, you know, really, in some respects, all things are hard to be understood. I mean, they're very simple. They're very simple. Yet, who can understand the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Who can understand that? Who can understand the glorious truth that all of the elect have always been in Christ? They never had a beginning. They've always been vitally united to him. Who can understand how God never began to be? You know, that blows my mind to even think about that. He speaks in them of these things, of some things hard to be understood. But do you know, just because something's hard to be understood is no excuse to not believe it? We believe something, not because we understand it, but because God has revealed it. That's the emphasis we put on this book. What's the emphasis God put on this book? Now, God, who created the universe, all-powerful, has the power to inspire men to write a book that makes him known and cause it to be preserved throughout the centuries. And how would we ever know that God is one God in three persons except this book revealed it? We're totally dependent upon what this book tells us regarding the character of the living God. And although things are hard to be understood, that's no excuse for unbelief. They're to be believed, because God has revealed this concerning himself. I'm really not concerned about being able to understand everything, but I'm concerned about believing everything. Somebody says, well, you're just closing your head, putting your hand in the sand in spite of all the contradictions and believing anyway. There aren't any contradictions. The Bible is the revealed Word of God that reveals the gospel. And my purpose is to believe what he says. I might not understand it. Peter didn't. He was talking about the things Paul said. And he said, he writes in his epistles of these things in which some things are hard to be understood. Peter said, I have a hard time with them. I believe them, but I don't reject them. Because look what he says next, verse 16. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, twist, as they do also the other scriptures. We see what Peter thought about Paul's writings. He said they're scriptures. He talked about the other scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, but he knew Paul's writings were inspired scripture. And when people twist what Paul says, they do so to their own destruction. Now that's a sobering word, isn't it? And then he says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, that Paul has given the truth of the gospel and that it is not to be twisted, seeing that you know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now, how many people have you seen over the years leave the gospel? You've seen a lot. Beware lest you be one of those people. And that's what Peter says. You beware lest you be one of those people. And you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Now, what will prevent me from falling from mine own steadfastness? What will prevent me? Peter gives the answer. But grow in grace. That's what will prevent it. But grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, what will prevent me from being led away with the error of the wicked? I know that it could easily happen. I know myself enough to know that. What will prevent me from falling from my own steadfastness? Well, there's only one prevention: growing in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, even the Lord was said to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now somebody says, explain that to me. I can't. I'm not even going to make a shot at it. I just believe that's what God's Word says. Look back in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 2. As newborn babes, verse 2. As newborn babes. Now think of a baby crying for his mother's milk. That's what he's talking about. That's the image he's giving us. A newborn babe. As newborn babes desire, crave, the word is even translated lust. As newborn babes desire the sincere or pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now this is something every believer is interested in. I want to grow in grace. I fear becoming stagnant. I fear being like the church at Ephesus and losing my first love. I fear being like the church of Sardis, having a name that you live, but you're dead. Living off past experiences and appearing to be dead. I fear being like the church at Laodicea. The Lord said, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. You say, everything's fine. I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you don't realize you're naked and wretched and blind and poor. I don't want that. And I know it will be. Apart from His grace and me growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to grow in grace? Don't you want to know the answer to that question? I do. What does it mean to grow in grace? First thing that needs to be brought out regarding this thing of growing in grace is first, what is grace? It's an exercise in futility for us to talk about growing in grace if we do not first understand what grace is in the first place. So what is meant, what does the Bible mean by this word grace? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is grace? Let me save us some time by going to the fountain head of grace. God's electing grace. Now, what you believe regarding grace is seen in what you believe regarding what Paul calls the election of grace. Turn to Romans 9. Verse 11. Now this verse will tell us what grace means. Verse 11. To the children, speaking of Jacob and Esau, being not yet born. This happened before their birth. As a matter of fact, it happened before the foundation of the world. But he's just making the point that what took place happened before they were even born. Neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works. That's clear enough, isn't it? That's God's purpose. Not of works. But of Him that calleth. Now this shows the relationship of our works and salvation. This happened before they were ever born. They didn't have any bad works to disqualify them. They didn't have any good works to recommend them. The sole reason for their salvation was the sovereign will of God. I repeat, they had no good works to recommend them. They had no bad works to disqualify them. The sole reason was the sovereign will of God. And Paul emphasizes this. Look down in verse 14 of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? in choosing one and passing by the other? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's not because of what a man wills or because of what efforts a man expends, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. That is the word of God, and that teaches us just how much salvation is by grace. Grace is only grace when God only makes the difference. Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, when God was getting ready to pass through the land of Egypt to judge the firstborn, he said, as a matter of fact, I want you to read this with your own eyes. I can quote it, but I want you to read this. Exodus chapter 11. I could give so many scriptures. As a matter of fact, Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But look in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. Let's begin in verse 5. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that's behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like any like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. What was the difference between the Egyptians and Israel? The Lord. The Lord making a difference. Paul said, quoting this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 6, who maketh thee to differ from another? The only difference is the Lord. And grace is only grace when God only makes the difference. If you put man making the difference in any doctrine, you call it what you want, it's not grace. Grace is God only making the difference. Now let me tell you what growth in grace is not with that definition of grace. Grace is God only making the difference. Let me tell you what grace is not. Notice it doesn't say grace grows. It says grow in grace. I can't grow in election. I can't become more elect. You know, people use the term holier. I can't become electier. I can't grow more justified. I'm either justified or I'm not. There's no degrees of growth in justification. I can't grow more holy. I can't become holier. I'm either holy or I'm unholy. This knows of no degrees. God doesn't become holier. He doesn't become less holy. Neither does the believer. I'm as holy right now while I'm talking to you as I will be in glory. Somebody says, how can you say something like that? Because the Bible says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Holiness does not know of degrees. You don't make progress in holiness. You either are or you're not. You don't grow in holiness. As a matter of fact, the only time the word holier is used is when Isaiah talks about those who say, stand away from me, I'm holier than thou. And God says, these are a smoke in my nostrils. He says, they make me sick, saying something like that. What a debasement of holiness when you say you can grow more holy. That's a complete misunderstanding of what holiness is in the first place. I can't get more redeemed. I can't get more accepted. I can't grow in love in the sense that God can't love me more because I've become more pleasing to Him and He just loves me more and more and more. That is not what growth in grace is. Since salvation really is all of grace, I have all these things in their fullness. Of His fullness have we all received. And grace for grace. Grace does not grow. Paul said, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and you are complete in Him. Can anything be added to that? Complete. Filled up. It can't get any better. It can't get any bigger. It can't get any more complete. I think of that scripture in Hebrews 10:10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Perfectly completed, never to be repeated, once for all. The reason our salvation is so sure is because it's completely dependent upon what God does. That's why it's so sure. If it weren't, two things would be true. Number one, it wouldn't really be of grace if it's in some way dependent upon me. And number two, it'd be doomed for failure. If anything's dependent upon me doing anything, it's doomed for failure. So what is this thing of growing in grace? Grace doesn't grow. So what is growth in grace? Grow in grace. And in the knowledge, turn back to our text, and the verse is not quoted properly if the whole verse is not quoted. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To whom be glory, both now and forever. Now you grow in grace, and growing in grace cannot be separated from growing in the knowledge. And by knowledge, I don't mean mere cognitive knowledge where you know things about Him and you can show from the Scriptures this is what it teaches concerning Him. That's good. That's good. I wouldn't dare say anything about that negatively. That's good. But if that's all it is, it's not good. Knowledge is love. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of, the love of. Adam knew his wife, Eve. That doesn't mean simply that he knew who she was. There was an intimate connection there, an intimate relationship of love. Grow in grace and the knowledge. When this Peter says, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, that your prayers be not hindered, that doesn't mean just grow, know what you're supposed to do and how to. It means you dwell with them according to love, that your prayers be not hindered. This thing of knowledge, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is much more than just cognitive knowledge. It's a love for Him. And love for Him is always seen in this. You want Him to have all the glory. You can't separate that. If you love Him, if you know Him, and if you love Him, this is infinitely important to you. To Him be glory. both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed. What we believe is completely predicated upon who we believe. Somebody said to me, I've heard this on several occasions, I don't want to hear about doctrine. I want to hear about Christ. That's a foolish statement. Utterly foolish. What can you say regarding him that's not his doctrine? What we believe is determined by who we believe. I know whom I have believed. And because of me knowing him, I'm persuaded. And God has persuaded me of this. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him. Now, salvation is a commitment of the entire salvation of your soul to him doing everything. If you believe in works in any way, you failed to commit. No commitment on your part. You only commit when you trust him only as everything in your salvation. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. And here is how you view this knowledge. Paul said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count it but dung. What'd you lose, Paul? Dung. That's it. That I may win Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith, that I might know him. Paul, don't you know him? Just a little bit. He's so immense. He's so vast. He's so altogether glory. He's so utterly lovely. And my heart's so small and my vision is so dim. And I'm so little that I know him just a little bit. My desire, and this is the cry of everybody that knows him, oh, that I might know him. I'm not depending upon my knowledge of him. I'm depending on his knowledge of me. But oh, that I might know him. I love what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Not about me, not accurate data concerning me, but learn of me. And you know what he said next? For I am meek and lowly in heart. The Creator is humble and meek. And he's the only person in the world that you can come into his presence and not feel judged and not feel looked down upon. And yet he's the only one who you'd think if there's anybody who has a right to be that way, it'd be him. But yet that's not the way he is. You come around me and you bare your soul to me and I'll say, oh, I'm sorry, but I'll be judging you. If they wouldn't have done this, they wouldn't be in this mess. Or if they wouldn't be this way. We're such a mess in that sense. Judgment, it's such hypocrisy. Whenever I judge you, whenever you judge me, it's such hypocrisy. Judging people for the things that we're doing, but we judge them for it. It's hypocrisy. One of the things that I'm looking forward to getting out of this body is not judging people anymore. Won't that be a blessing? It's so evil to judge people. But the Lord, you come into His presence, He's humble. He's the friend of publicans and sinners. There's nobody like Him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is the growth in grace. And I repeat, what is growth in grace? First, foremost, and primarily, it's growth in love to Him. Amen. That's growth in grace. It's growth in love to Him. The beauty of His person, the excellency of His character, the power of His word. Oh, I love the word of Christ. What you think about Christ is seen by how you view His word and how you bow to what He says. Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, to you which believe, He's precious. He's precious as my surety before time began. He's precious in His incarnation when He came to take on flesh and be my representative. He's precious in His obedience and righteousness when He worked out a perfect righteousness for me. He's precious in His death. His precious blood put away my sin. He's precious in His resurrection as He was raised from the dead for my justification. He's precious in His intercession where He represents me right now before God. There's a man in glory representing me. Oh, how precious He'll be in His return when I'm allowed to finally see Him as He is and be made like Him. And you come to love Him more. You see more of His beauty. And by saying that, I don't see you start thinking, well, I'm really growing in love to Him. You don't think that. You know how you can tell if somebody's really growing in their love to Christ? Not by them telling you they are. You know, I'm really growing in my love to Christ. I wish y'all could be like me. No, you don't speak like that. The way you can see if somebody's growing in their love to Christ is by this. They're growing in humility. That's the key. They're growing in humility. A just estimate of yourself. Now, when Christ described to us the greatest faith He'd ever seen, the greatest faith in Israel, it was with regard to a man, a Roman centurion, who had a sick servant. And he didn't feel himself worthy to come to Christ to even ask Him to do anything for him. He said, I didn't feel myself worthy to come to you, so I sent my servant. I felt totally unqualified to do this. And I didn't feel myself worthy for you to come to my house under my roof to heal my servant. I'm not worthy. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. That's all word from you. But I knew I wasn't worthy to come to you. I wasn't worthy for you to enter under my roof. Now what do I know of that? What do I know of that? If Christ was here in the flesh, whose house would I want Him coming to my this afternoon? I'd want Him coming to my house. I mean, I'm the pastor. Not this man. He felt himself utterly unworthy. And Christ said regarding his faith, I've not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. This man who saw himself as utterly unworthy. And we would give him self-help books to help his self-image. You shouldn't feel that way about yourself. But Christ commended him as having the greatest faith in all Israel. He actually marveled. He marveled. Now, any knowledge that we have that's not accompanied with humility is false knowledge. It's not real. It's hot air. If it puffs us up with pride, it's not even real. Genuine humility is a just estimate of yourself. I love that definition. You know, when that publican was in the temple beating on his breast, crying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." You know what that was? That was a just estimate of himself, wasn't it? If by the grace of God you pray that prayer, "God, right now, God, be merciful to me, the sinner," you've got a just estimate of yourself. That's the way it really is. That's not mock humility. That's the way it really is. You believe that about yourself. When that leper came to Christ, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. I can't make myself clean, and I'm not clean. And the only way I'll be clean is if you make me clean." That's a just estimate of yourself. When that Syrophoenician woman asked the Lord to have mercy, he answered her not a word. She kept crying. And the Lord said, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I didn't come for everybody." Then came she and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he said, "It's not right. It's not meet to take the children's bread and throw it out to the dogs." He's saying to this woman, "You're a dog. You're not worthy of my mercy." What if the Lord said that to you? How did this woman respond? "That's the truth, Lord. If I ever heard the truth, that's the truth. I may be a dog, but I'm your dog. And I'd be so grateful for any crumbs of mercy that fall under the table that I might take." And you know what the Lord said to that woman? "Oh, woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." Now, growth in grace is growth in humility. I love what John Calvin said when somebody asked him what are the three most important Christian graces. He said, number one, humility. Number two, humility. Number three, humility. Humility is maturity. You stop acting like a child. Now, we love babies. Precious babies. We don't like it if they're 40-year-old babies. And if they're 80-year-old babies, it's even worse. There's something called maturity, and it's seen in humility. Not being so easily offended. Won't speak to people. Always ready to correct others. When others are around you, they feel judged and condemned. That is called a baby. Can't keep long friendships. You conduct yourself like a baby. Growth in grace is maturing. A lower opinion of yourself. And a higher opinion of others. What was the first thing Paul mentioned when he said, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may demonstrate what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." And what's the first thing he said? that we're to do in order to prove and demonstrate what is that perfect and acceptable will of God? I say, through the grace of God given me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, not being drunken with pride and self-importance, but to think soberly as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Growth is maturity. Read Ephesians 4, 11, 15. I don't have time to look at it right now. But turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, verse 1, leaving the principles, the building blocks, the ABCs, the word of the beginning, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, maturity, and not having to lay again the foundation. Now, if you have to lay again the foundation, the superstructure is never going to go up, is it? Well, we messed up the foundation. Let's go back to it again, again and again and again. And what is the foundation that we shouldn't have to always be laying again, that you ought to be grounded in? You know, he says to these people in chapter 5, verse 12, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the first principles. That's what he's talking about. The first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. He's an infant. But strong meat belongeth to them who are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern, to know the difference between good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, maturity, not laying in the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, what are dead works? Any works you have that were before God regenerated you. It's a dead work. That's all it is. All your religion is nothing but dead works and nothing more. And faith toward God, and that's what Christ, well, that's what faith is. It's faith in Christ is faith toward God. Verse 2 of the doctrine of baptisms. The doctrine of baptisms is union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it represents. And the laying on of hands, that's the transference of sin. The way the great high priest laid his hands on the head of the sacrifice, and symbolically the sins were transferred. And of the resurrection of the dead. That's what happened when Christ was raised from the dead. I was saved. When I was raised from the dead, I was given spiritual life. And one of these days we're going to have the physical resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Everything God does is eternal. Everything He does is eternal. It was all done before time began. Do I have to understand that? I can't. Do I got to believe it? Absolutely. Grounded in these is what's going to bring on this maturity. Now let me close with this thought. What does a Christian look like? Let me tell you one phrase I hate. Living the Christian life. I hate that phrase. It's not in the Bible. Whenever I hear somebody talk about living the Christian life, my first thought is, well, why don't you do it then? You talk. It's a phrase I hate. But let's say for a moment it is a good phrase. What is living the Christian life? I can answer that question from the Scriptures. Living the Christian life is being poor in spirit. It's mourning. And that word mourning is a participle in the present tense. It acts both as an adjective describing you and a verb. It's what you do. A Christian, someone who is presently mourning over their sin. The sins of now. Not the sins of, yes, the sins of yesterday are included, but the sins of now. A Christian is someone who is meek before God's providence. Everything God sends their way is right, and it's right because He did it. That's the only reason that's needed. A Christian is someone who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Because they know in themselves they don't have any. That's why they're hungering and thirsting for it. A Christian is someone who is merciful. Having experienced the mercy of God, they extend mercy. A Christian is someone who's pure in heart. How do I know if I have a pure heart? It's only a pure heart that sees nothing but sin. It takes a pure heart to see that. If you see purity in yourself, you just don't have a pure heart. That's a problem. A Christian is a peacemaker. A Christian is someone who stands for the righteousness of Christ so much that he's persecuted because he believes Christ's righteousness really is the only righteousness. Now that's the Beatitudes. That's the ones the Lord pronounced blessedness on. That's what a Christian is, described in the Beatitudes. Well, what is it to grow in grace? It's to grow in poverty of spirit. To know that you have nothing, to know even more clearly that you have nothing to bring to the table. All you have is Christ. What is it to grow? It's to mourn even more over your sin, to see your sinfulness and your wickedness and your need of His grace. It's to grow in meekness. It's to really believe God's on a throne even more, and whatever He sends your way is right. It's to grow in hungering and thirsting after His righteousness. Oh, I need His righteousness. It's to grow in being merciful, having experienced the mercy of God. You want to be merciful and forgiving. That's your great desire. It's to grow in, well, you don't grow in purity of heart, but you see more clearly your own need, and that's the pure heart that sees that. You see that more and more and more. It's to grow in being a peacemaker, not a troublemaker, but a peacemaker. It's to grow in this thing of standing for His righteousness as being the only righteousness there is, that you're persecuted for it. Now that's what it means to grow in grace. That's what it means. It's to grow in the Beatitudes. Now, I grow in grace when I grow in my seeing my need of grace. I grow in grace when I understand more clearly of how much salvation is by grace. I grow in grace when I grow in my love for grace. You know, grace is always sovereign. It's always free. It's always saving. And I always love that. And I want to grow in graciousness. Now, what's it take to grow in grace? Two things. First, grace. That's what it takes to grow in grace. Grace. And what is the means that God uses? Desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If you desire the pure milk of the Word, everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be fine. People preach on growth and grace, and they'll give you, here's what you need to read the Scriptures more. You need to set aside more time for prayer. You need to be around Christians and don't be around unbelievers. You need to partake in the Lord's table and the ordinances. You need to do just all these how-to things. How-to, how-to, how-to. Now, all that's doing, it's putting the cart before the horse. That's putting the effects before the cause. It's making the effects the cause. No, it takes grace to grow in grace. And this thing of growth is seen in an appetite for the Word. And when there's no appetite for the Word, there's trouble. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask in Christ's name that we might be enabled to grow in grace to grow in poverty of spirit, to grow in mourning over our sin, to grow in meekness before thee, to grow in hungering and thirsting after righteousness. O Lord, that we might grow in being merciful, and that we might see more clearly the pure heart, that we might see our own sinfulness and our need of thee more, that we might be peacemakers and not troublemakers and bringing in sorrow, that we might be privileged to be persecuted for thy righteousness. Lord, bless this message for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.